116.
Lord, they felt the conquerors' dread. By faith they saw the victory.
This evening I am speaking on the subject of divorce. The reason I have chosen to speak on this subject is because I would suppose I am asked more questions about this one particular subject than any one thing I know about. I've never really heard a sermon on the subject, except on occasion I've heard a few preachers stand up and rail against it and say you ought not to do it, and I agree with that, but other than that, why, I've never heard a subject that's biblically definitive of this particular subject. It needs to be. I searched through the files of all the sermons that Spurgeon preached 100 years ago. As far as I know, Spurgeon never preached one message on divorce. But then it wasn't a problem in his day that it is now. And he didn't have the tremendous amount of divorced people to deal with that we do. There have been all kinds of attitudes and philosophies by fundamental groups that have been adopted toward divorce and divorced folks. Some have gone to the extreme one way, and where they have essentially said, we don't want to have anything to do with divorced people because under any set of circumstances, with absolutely no exceptions, divorce is wrong. And therefore, anyone that's divorced is in a sense living in a state of adultery. Then there have been folks on the other side of the pendulum who've gone to the other extreme, and they've opened their arms to the degree that they have actually initiated divorcee classes in their church. That'll never happen around here. And the reason for that is, when you do that kind of thing, whether you really mean it or not, it seems like you are condoning it. And that is the implication that is being set forth. I've actually had some people, of course, they didn't know any better. They just did it ignorantly. They weren't malicious in their suggestion at all. But there have been folk that have come to me and said, preacher, you know, we got a lot of divorced people around, and if maybe we could have some kind of a social get-together for them on occasion. And I have very vehemently declared time after time when I've heard that, no, forget it. Not going to do it. Because there's no way in the world that we're going to state in word or implication that we condone divorce, because we don't. And yet we need to be tolerant of what the Bible teaches about it. And so our purpose tonight is to examine as much as we can in a short amount of time that's allotted us, what does the Bible teach on this particular subject. Before we can really talk about divorce, I think we need to talk a little bit about marriage. You know, folk want to talk about divorce, but what about, you can't get divorced until you get married, amen? And so we need to know a little something about marriage. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 19. And verse 1, and it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came unto the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. His disciples say unto him, If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, All men cannot receive this saying, save them to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. This is about the lengthiest dissertation that the Lord himself spoke on the subject of marriage and divorce. And there is a considerable amount of theology cram-packed in these few little verses that we've read tonight. In fact, far more than we'll have the opportunity to explore. I wish in some ways I could be more definitive in my terms this evening, but because of our crowd, I'll not be able to do that, but I'm going to trust that you'll understand exactly what I'm talking about as we get into this message. Marriage in the Bible appears on every hand and every level of circumstance to be a physical union of two people. For Jesus himself has declared in the verses that we have just read, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. We read similar words in Ephesians chapter 5, where we read about the possibly the longest dissertation on the subject of marriage by the Apostle Paul. As we read throughout the Bible, we find that as far as God is concerned, marriage is actually consummated when two people come together in a physical union and in a relationship, and God considers them married. Now, this I say this trusting the Lord to give you the discretion of hearing as well as me the discretion of speaking. I want you to understand that as far as God is concerned, in the Bible, there certainly does not seem to be any particular ceremony that makes people married. You can't find a marriage ceremony in the Bible. It's not there. You can find a wedding feast in John chapter 2. You can find wedding feasts in the Old Testament. It was the Old Testament custom to have a feast, and when the feast was concluded, the father of the bride would take his daughter by hand and take her to the house of the groom and leave her there, and then that was it. There wasn't any ceremony. So folks are going to quickly react to that and say, good, that means we don't have to have a ceremony. We'll just take up housekeeping. You know, now I know most of you aren't going to do that, but I know that there's someone that's just waiting to hear that. And let me quickly say that you need to study your Bible a little bit further than that. You need to study your Bible a little bit more than that. For even though as far as God is concerned, there is not a definite ceremony that consummates the marriage union, but rather the marriage union is consummated by the coming together physically of two mutually agreed parties, a man and a woman, who have betrothed their love one to another. Yet the Bible teaches us, I believe, by direct implication, that a marriage ceremony is very fitting, appropriate, and totally proper, if for no other reason, because of Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14 says that we have to be extremely careful of our testimony, that it be not a stumbling block to those that are around us. A wedding ceremony, then, is an occasion for several things. Number one, it's a testimony that you're doing it God's way. It's a testimony of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. As most of you are well aware, at weddings at First Bible Baptist Church, we always preach the gospel. We tell folks how to get saved at a wedding, at a funeral, just like we do anything else, you know. We tell folks how to get saved. And so for conscience sake, young people, and for testimony's sake, on the basis of Romans chapter 14, a wedding ceremony is very essential and very important. Very important. I implore you, keep yourself pure until that ceremony. A lot of your moms and dads, a lot of folk in this auditorium weren't saved, didn't know any better. Maybe they didn't do that, and they've reaped disastrous consequences as a result of it. Their desire for you is to do it God's way. Their desire for you is to do it God's way. And if you build your life God's way, then you'll have God's blessings upon your life. And so we see in the Bible, marriage is the coming together of two. The coming together of two. And so it would appear, conversely, in the Bible, divorce is the separation of two. The separation of two. The separation of two that were together in the flesh, and hence the separation of those would appear to be divorce. Now, there could be some extenuating circumstances to that statement that I've just made that you could apply to it, and therefore it would not be appropriate, but in its context, you know what I mean. Generally speaking, marriage is the union of two, divorce is the separation of two. Now that does not mean for a moment that the separation and the divorce of two is proper and right in the sight of God, but nonetheless, it is a divorce. Even as, biblically speaking, when, as far as I'm concerned, when these young people around here, I'm talking about unsaved, hippie young people living out here, and they just decide to start living together. As far as I'm concerned, when they do that, they're married. They're married, man. Now, they might not think so, but God does. God says they're married. And they've entered into a marriage contract. Whether they've had a preacher, a justice of the peace, a ceremony, or anything else, they've entered into a marriage contract. And so as far as God is concerned, they're married. And when they separate and they live apart from one another, they're divorced. And it's because people don't understand these terms in Bible context is because we get so complicated situations today. Well, as we read in our text, Jesus said that it was of God that a man leave his father and mother and a woman leave her father and mother, and the two come together and cleave together and become one flesh. Now, Jesus very definitely points out to us in this passage, as well as Matthew chapter 5 and many other passages throughout the Word of God, Mark chapter 10, I believe, and so on, Jesus very dramatically points out to us that as far as God is concerned, the only reason that divorce ever came about in the first place was because of the hardness of folks' hearts. As far as God is concerned, there never should have been the necessity for the invention of the word divorce. As far as God is concerned, it should have been a word that should have never entered into our vocabulary. And yet, because of the hardness of hearts, it became a necessity. Even because of the hardness of hearts, many other things became a necessity to us. So did the word divorce. And so consequently, God begins to explain it to us in the Bible. But let me say this, and let me say this more than for anyone else, the benefit of our young people. young people, teenagers, single young adults, as far as God is concerned, there's one for your life. Particularly as a born-again Christian, you're saved, you know the Lord, you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and I am fully convinced because you are a child of God, God has a total and complete plan for your life. And you can believe that God wants nothing but the best for your life. You can believe that. God wants nothing but the best for your life. And therefore, if you'll determine to place your life and your heart in the very center of God's will, then when the time comes, God will reveal to you exactly the perfect one that God has for you, husband or wife, and there'll never need to be a question in your future life about divorce. There'll never even need to be a question of consideration if you'll keep your life where God wants it to be. Bless God, we want to save our kids from a lot of the heartache that some other folk have had to go through. Amen? We want them to see that. That's why we want them to be careful, and we want them to consider God above and beyond everything else. You know, young people, you even ought, and I didn't mean to preach on this, but I'm going to get off on this bunny trail for a minute. You adults will excuse me if I preach to our kids, won't you?
Amen.
Amen. You know, the American public has so fogged up the issue that dating is taken way too lightly as far as I'm concerned. And I believe that we need to do something about it. You know, every dating situation is a potential situation of boy meets girl finding future husband and wife. I don't ever want my boys to date unsaved girls. They don't have any business dating unsaved girls, because they have no business marrying an unsaved girl. So why in the world should they even date one or get acquainted with one? And what's more than that, I want my boys to date girls that aren't just saved. We haven't quite reached that stage around our house yet, but it's getting very close. I'm going to tell you this at the expense of the embarrassment of my boys. And I know that their friends at school tomorrow morning will probably give them a hard time about it. I know that that's going to happen. And they might be a little upset with Dad about it. But the day will come when they'll say, "Thank you, Dad. Thank you." I'll tell you what my wife and I have already determined. We've already purposed this. We've said when the day comes, when our boys come and say, "Dad, I'd like to go out on a date." I don't care if it's a church activity. I don't care if it's the teen Valentine banquet. And my son comes and says, "Dad, I'd like to take a girl to the banquet." "Fine, son. That's fine. We're going to sit down and talk about it. We're going to sit down and we're going to talk about it a while." You know what we've already determined is going to happen in our house? I'm going to make dead level sure, dead level sure, that my boys know how to treat a lady before they take a young lady out. And you know how I'm going to do it? And if you dads are listening, you'll write this down in your notebook. Day's going to come and I'm going to say, "Son, you want to take a young lady to the banquet?" "Yeah, Dad, I want to take a young lady to the banquet." "All right, here's what you're going to do. You're going to learn how to treat a lady. Here's how you're going to do it. for the next 3 Saturday nights, you're going to have a date. You're going to pay for it out of your own pocket. You're going to take your mother out. Amen? You're going to take your mother out. And they're not going to try any funny stuff with Mom. Amen? And Mom's going to come back and give Dad the report. Mom's going to come back and say, "Well, Dad, I tell you, he did pretty good at analyzing the menu and ordering for me, but he forgot to pull the chair out. He forgot to open the car door. Hey, he's going to learn." Amen? He's going to learn. And when Mom comes back and says, "Man, he passed the test," then amen, we'll talk about it further. You know what I'd do if I were the father of a daughter, and I'm not, but I'll guarantee you I'd do it, I promise you. My daughter said, "Dad, Johnny so-and-so's invited me to the teen Valentine, all-night ring-a-ding Valentine, you know, the things that they do. And it's her first date, or maybe not even the first. It's a new young man. You know what I'd do? I'd call George Grace. I'd say, "Now, George, you know about our teenage boys. Would it be all right for my daughter to go out with this young man? Is he the kind of young man that I could trust my daughter with? Gentlemen, do yourself a favor. Do yourself a favor. That young man comes to your door to pick up your daughter, and don't you dare let him sit out in the driveway and honk his horn. He can just sit there all night, as far as I'd be concerned. You know what we need? We need some old-fashioned dads. We need an old-fashioned dad that'll say, "Son, before you take my daughter out, come on into the parlor. I want to have a chat with you." You know what I'd say? I'd say, "Son, sit down." And I'd smile and I'd be sweet. I'd say, "Now, son, the young lady that you're going to take out tonight is my daughter. My wife and I brought her into the world. And we love her very much. And she's used to being treated like a lady. And I want you to know that tonight she will be treated like a lady. Do you understand what I mean?" "And son, if I ever hear to the contrary, I will personally see that you will be wearing your nose on the backside of your head." Hey, you know what? If we had some moms and dads to do that kind of thing, our kids wouldn't have the problems they got. Amen? Amen? I mean it. They wouldn't have the problems they got. You know what? The day comes and they're about 25 years old, they're going to come back to you and they're going to say, "Thanks, Dad. Thank you, Dad, that you cared enough about me, that you loved me enough to give me the right kind of direction. So even though my friends and
And those that I work with are going through divorce courts and heartbreaks. I have a happy home and a bright, wonderful future. Thank you for caring. That's what we need. That's what we need. I kind of hope some of you take that little speech to heart. Well, back to the subject at hand. That doesn't have much to do with divorce. Young people, live for God. Do it God's way. Do it the right way. Even though God planned a state for people as one marriage for a lifetime, the Bible does comment on divorce. And so let's briefly breeze through and see some of the things that God says. Leviticus chapter 21. Leviticus chapter 21. Leviticus 21 is a chapter about the qualifications of an Old Testament priest and many of the restrictions that were placed upon this Old Testament priest. And you go down through in verse 13, and he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman, or profane, or a harlot, these shall he not take, but he shall take a virgin of his own people to wife. So way back in the writing of Leviticus, it seemed as though divorce was a problem that had already infiltrated the camp of the Jews, else God would not have spoken of it in a preventative way. Look over in Leviticus chapter 22, just one chapter over. And verse 13, speaking of the priest's daughter. But if the priest's daughter be a widow or divorced and have no child and is returned unto her father's house as in her youth, she shall eat of her father's meat, but there shall no stranger eat thereof. Once again, God is speaking to the household of the priest on the subject of divorce, which simply leads us to understand and know that it was a problem in that particular day, and it was a problem that had to be dealt with. And so at least on this level, God is telling the local priesthood not to marry a divorced woman. Not to marry a divorced woman. Look over Numbers chapter 30. Numbers chapter 30. This is a chapter that deals with vowing a vow. It's a chapter that talks about if you vow a vow, then keep it, and it gives the qualifications that would disallow the vow of a woman. For example, in verse 8, but if her husband disallowed her on the day that he heard it, then he shall make her vow which she vowed, and that which she uttered with her lips, wherewith she bound her soul of none effect, and the Lord shall forgive her. But every vow of a widow and of her that is divorced, wherewith they have bound their souls, shall stand against her. So as we read down through the book of Leviticus and Numbers, we see that evidently divorce was a problem because God speaks of it several times in strictly an information way, setting down certain qualifications concerning those people. Look now with me in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy 24, when a man hath taken a wife, and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it into her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and giveth it in her hand and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. After that she is defiled, for that is abomination before the Lord. And thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. God now begins to expand upon the subject of divorce as we begin to go through the Old Testament books here. And he is simply stating that if a man takes a wife and finds some uncleanness in her, he does not define some uncleanness, but if he finds something in her, immediately following the marriage, we presume, according to the context, then he has the opportunity and the ability to give her a bill of divorcement and send her out of his house. But he does not have the opportunity, after she marries another man, even though she does have the liberty in this occasion to marry another man, he does not have the right then to take her back after that. And so we read a little bit more about it there. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah 50, thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away, or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have ye sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. Here God is speaking to Israel on a spiritual level, but God talks about a bill of divorcement, indicating that once again God recognizes that there are certain occasions in which divorce can be, although not preferable, a legitimate and permissible situation. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah 3 is a passage that relates the backsliding, wicked spiritual condition of Israel. Now, Israel is pictured here as the spiritual wife of the Lord. And in verse 8, and I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. On this particular occasion, God is speaking, as you can obviously tell by looking back in verse 6. It starts with the Lord. And God is speaking, and he is informing us that he is giving, if you please, Israel, because of her backslidden, spiritual, adulterous condition, a bill of divorcement. Now, it wasn't but a few weeks ago I preached on this from a doctrinal standpoint and showed how that we believe that this is what actually initiated the church age, the age of grace, the Gentile bride of Christ, is because God gave Israel a bill of divorcement. And that's a whole other message and a whole other story, but it's something to think about. So before we study the grounds for divorce, we need to establish the definitions a little bit more. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. Matthew 5 and in verse 27, Jesus once again said, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." Now the context of this particular passage reveals to us that adultery can be simply a lustful look. But as we study adultery in all of its context very carefully in the scripture, it would seem as though, from everything that I can ascertain and discern by studying these passages, and there are so many passages in the Bible that speak of adultery, but it would seem that adultery is always spoken of in the context of a marriage situation. It is spoken of in the context of a marital relationship. And so it would seem that adultery could be committed when people are married. Folks say, well, what about single people? Well, most probably it is just as Paul warned young Timothy when he said, flee from youthful lust. Flee from youthful lust. Just don't get involved in the youthful lust. When you get married, it becomes an issue of adultery. All right, but we notice that adultery is not necessarily a physical act, but it can be just observing with a lustful eye. For Jesus said, if you even look on a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart already. Now, look with me in John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 3. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, it would appear as if this is a married woman because the word adultery is used. It would seem so, although the text does not state. But it does say that she was taken in adultery, and then if you'll notice that little phrase, in the very act. And so we notice that all we're doing so far is comparing Scripture with Scripture. That's all we're doing, amen? That's all we're doing, comparing Scripture with Scripture. So adultery can be, in the marriage relationship, a lustful look, but it can also go as far as being a physical relationship in the very act, they said in John chapter 8. But Jesus, we noted, said that a man is not really able to give a wife a writing of divorcement except for the cause of fornication. Took me a long time to understand the difference between those two. The Bible has a lot to say, but it's kind of difficult to sort it out.
So most people think, well, it's the same, or it's this, or it's that. Well, I'm not so sure, but I think God will define it for us. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now here is the reason that Jesus said a divorce can be granted. Remember, Jesus said, except it be for fornication. Adultery, according to John 8, can be an act. On the other hand, according to Matthew 5, it can be a look. But Jesus said, fornication is a basis for divorce. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and verse 13, meats for the belly and belly for the meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid! What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. That's an important verse. Did you notice that? Jesus said, two shall be one flesh. Now that's exactly what he said about marriage, didn't he? That's exactly what he said about marriage. And he said, what? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? There's some folks running around that have been married to harlots. If marriage is two becoming one in the flesh, according to the definition of God in Ephesians 5 and Matthew 5. Well, let's look on. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Now get this, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth, not thinketh, but doeth, is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. It would very definitely appear, according to this context in verse chapter 18, that adultery can be a look or can be an act, but fornication is very definitely a physical act. Fornication is very definitely a physical act. Jesus did not say that adultery was a grounds for divorce. And the reason he did not say that was, even though he knew that adultery could be an act, he also knew that adultery might not be an act, but rather a lustful look. And a lustful look, according to the definition of God's word, is not grounds for a divorce, but the act of fornication is. Now, as we examine the Bible, it lists three grounds for divorce. Three grounds for divorce. One we've already talked about a little bit, and that is fornication. All right, now let's assume for a moment, because the question always immediately arises, well, if fornication took place, and if there is a legitimate right here for a divorce, then what about remarriage? Amen. That's what folks always come back with. What about remarriage? All right, let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 27. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. If any of you fellas are trying to figure out how to do it, forget it. God says right there, seek not to be loosed. Just forget it. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. May not be bad advice. You notice I said may. Now, I'm covering all my bases here tonight. I don't want to get in any trouble. But and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. Folks say, well, what about remarriage? If there is a legitimate grounds of divorce, fornication, as Jesus described it, what about remarriage? The apostle says, if you can remain single, do it. If you can, and folks say, man, that's a hard saying. Yes, I know it's a hard saying. It was a hard saying for the apostle Paul. I don't have time to show it to you tonight. But I believe I can go through the scripture and pretty well point out to you that the evidence stands rather well that the apostle Paul was probably a divorced man. He probably was a divorced man. Now, I'm supposing here, but I think when he got saved, his wife couldn't cut it. And she said, forget you, pal. And you know what? He wrote, and you study the things carefully that he wrote, and he wrote to the Corinthians, and he said, I would prefer that you remain as I am, you know, but if you can, it's better to marry than to burn. Amen? And that's what he talked about? All right, now, if you're divorced because of fornication, the Bible says it's better if you remain single. But if you can't, it's not a sin to remarry. It's not a sin to remarry under those circumstances. Now, in the same chapter, we have another grounds for divorce. Let's look back here in verse 10. And unto the Mary I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, all right, some of you ladies have unsaved husbands, they believe not. And if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. If he's content to stay with you, then fine, you stay with him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. It would seem as though the second basis, Bible grounds for divorce, is then desertion. Desertion. Here is a Christian. They know the Lord. They're saved. They have an unsaved marriage partner, and that unsaved marriage partner deserts them, just leaves them and takes off. Then the Bible says they are not under bondage. Now, the word bondage would certainly seem to imply a contract, an agreement. You are no longer under that bondage or that contract. Once again, people would say, well, what about remarriage? Is remarriage an opportunity? Is it something that we can avail ourselves of? Again, the admonition of the Apostle Paul in that same chapter, it's better if you remain single. It's better if you remain single. But if you cannot, if you just cannot, because of the reasons that he lists right down here throughout the rest of the chapter, then it's not a sin to marry. Folks say, well, why would God say that if here is a saved person who had an unsaved marriage partner, and the unsaved marriage partner took off, perhaps with another godless, unsaved, reprobate person, and even got married to that person, then why would God say that this saved Christian should remain unmarried? Well, first of all, because you've closed the door once you marry for God to perform a miracle on your behalf. In that situation, You've closed the door for God to perform a miracle. And that's one reason why God says if you can do it, you stay single. Well, there's a third reason for divorce, and some of you have never considered this divorce before, but turn with me in Romans chapter 7. And maybe it's not a divorce in the technical sense of the word, but yet it is, for it's a separation. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. And so in reality, the third ground of divorce is death. You say, well, that's not divorce, it's separation. And separation is, in a sense, divorce. We're talking about remarrying. So there are only three Bible reasons. There are not more. There is not two more. I know that everyone's going to say, yes, but what about my case? There are only three. Number one is death. Number two is a clear-cut case of fornication. And number three is a clear-cut case of an unsaved person deserting a saved marriage partner. Now, those are the reasons that God lays down in the Word of God that are biblical basis for divorce. Now, let me hasten to say this. I almost hesitate in surrendering these reasons to you, and I certainly wouldn't do it if they weren't in the Word, but even though they're in, I almost hesitate for this reason. I know how manipulating people can be. You can't believe how many people have sat in my office trying to convince me that they've been divorced and they now have a right to remarry by manipulating the truth to suit their own circumstances. You just can't believe how many people have done that. You can't believe how many people have sat in my office and I've gone through this and I said, all right, now is there a clear-cut case of fornication here? And that was their, oh yes, yes, sure, there sure was. And as time goes on and the story reveals itself a little bit clearer, that was not the issue at all. That was not the case at all. There was not fornication involved in any way, shape, or form. But people will actually sit in the pastor's office and lie about that thing to get their own way. Now let me say this to you. If you come to my office and you lie about it, and I accept you at face value, then, brother, I'm not going to stand accountable to God for your lies. You are. Now, you need to know that. I want you to know I'm real cautious about anybody who's been divorced and comes to me and asks me if I'll marry him. I'm super cautious about it. There have been a few occasions when I have agreed to a situation like that, but only after I've thoroughly investigated it and tried to figure out exactly if there was a biblical grounds and if every possible attempt of reconciliation had been made. Now let me go a step further. Some folks say, well, oh boy, oh boy, oh boy, oh boy, I got it now. Amen, amen, amen. I'm on the bandwagon because my wife or my husband committed fornication way back yonder sometime, and because he or she did so, that's a biblical grounds for divorce. I'll call my attorney tomorrow morning. Now, before you do that, you better go home and read the prophet Hosea. You better do that. Hosea was a prophet called of God. And Hosea had a wife
who went out, and the Bible says, played the part of a whore. And yet Hosea loved her. And Hosea pleaded for her return. And Hosea desired to forgive her. For here is a picture of Hosea, a type of the Lord, if you please. And his wife, a type of Israel, if you please. And God is presenting a picture of forgiveness. And fornication in itself is not a grounds for divorce if there has not been every attempt for reconciliation. If there has not been every possible, conceivable, imaginable attempt for reconciliation, not even fornication is a biblical grounds for divorce. And fornication must necessitate that the fornicator has left and has said, I don't want reconciliation, I don't want to have anything to do with it. And you've tried repeatedly and you've prayed and you have thoroughly exonerated yourself before God by being honest with yourself and honest with the Lord. Now you can fool the preacher and you can fool your friends, but my friend, you cannot fool God. You cannot fool God. And there are some Christian people across this country today that have somehow tried to delude themselves into thinking that they have a ready-made, easy excuse for divorce, when in fact they do not at all, because they've not been honest enough to pursue every possible action of reconciliation with their marriage partner. For the Bible, above and beyond everything else, teaches forgiveness, does it not? It teaches forgiveness. Ultimately, marriage or remarriage falls under grace and is the responsibility of you to settle in prayer with the Lord. Turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13 and verse 13. Let us walk honestly as in the day. Amen and amen. Let us walk honestly. Let me regroup and briefly summarize what we've said now. Marriage, as far as God is concerned, is a one-time proposition. The Bible says that God created a man and He created a woman, and He destined that they would someday leave their father and mother and cleave together and become one flesh. That's what God said. And Jesus said it was only because of the hardness of people's hearts that the provision of divorce ever had to be inserted under the Mosaic law. Now that's tragic, but it's true. Young people, if you're saved, God has one person planned for you to spend your lifetime with. And you better well make sure that you're in God's will so that when God reveals that person to you, you'll know it. You'll know it. You're in the center of God's will, you see. Now, extenuating circumstances do take place. And we are aware of that, and the Bible has made allowances for those extenuating circumstances. Jesus said, in the case of adultery, which is defined by God's Word as a physical act, not just a lustful look, but a physical act in the case of adultery or fornication, then there is a legitimate grounds for divorcement and consequently possible remarriage. The same is true with desertion in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. However, we are to understand that God clearly tells us through the type of the prophet Hosea and other passages in the Word of God that if you are not honest with yourself and making every possible conceivable reconciliation, then you have in fact cheated yourself out of potential blessings that God wants to put upon your life. And if you've not been honest with yourself to the extent that you have done everything conceivably, imaginably possible to reconcile yourself with the offending party, and you remarry, then you cannot legitimately ask God's blessings upon that remarriage. You can't do it. I just don't believe you can do it. But if you've done that, and God has completely convinced you in your heart, and again, it's something that you're going to have to be honest with the Lord about. I can't make that decision for you. People come in my office and they want the preacher to tell them what to do. You know, well, in some of these situations, I can't tell you what to do because I don't know your heart. And I couldn't possibly know how honest you are really being with God. But if you're being completely honest with God, and God says, now it's preferable that you remain single. But if you can't, you've been honest with the Lord. You have one of these biblical bases, and there's only three. Don't try to invent any more because there aren't any more. Death, fornication, or desertion of an unbeliever. You know, and then folks get dishonest all over again. They say, well, now, you know, come to think about it, I'm not sure if my husband or wife really was saved. You know, that old line. Come to think about it, I'm not sure. Well, now, hey, maybe they weren't, but you better be honest. You better make dead level sure. You better be honest. Man, don't get caught in that trap. You see, you better be real honest about it. You better remember that Hosea had an attitude of forgiving. Now, one last request before we conclude our service tonight. I've only had time this evening to touch the hem of the garment on the subject. And therefore, because what you've heard tonight, please do not consider yourself competent to counsel on the subject of divorce. Don't do that. I know some folk will run out and say, man, I heard the preacher's message on divorce. I got all the answers now, and everybody that's divorced or thinking about getting divorced or blah, blah. Boy, I'm the counselor. No, you're not. No, you're not. There are so many extenuating circumstances that enter into these things that it's absolutely unbelievable. Send them, even though I hate to say it, send them to me. Send them to me. I get weary in talking about the subject, I really do. But better me than you. Better me than you. Some of you folk, there's one other thing I need to say briefly. Some of you folk say, in fact, many people in our church would say, well, I have a divorce in my background before, after salvation. It's pretty immaterial at this point. The point is, it's in your background. It's there. And you say, now, what am I going to do? It's very clear as you study your Bible, you are to remain as you are. Some folks get foggy notions that because they get saved, all of a sudden they have to divorce the person they're presently married to and run back and get, no, stay as you are. Make the best of it. Make the best of it. I've got to be honest with you folks, if you have a divorce in your background, the chances are better than average that you're going to have more problems than if you didn't. You're going to have more problems than if you didn't. It's just falls in line. It's the natural law of sowing and reaping. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And my friend, you can't expect to go through these kind of things without bearing the scars. People get funny ideas. They say, well, man, I've been saved. It's all under the blood. Yes, it is all under the blood. They say it's all been forgiven. Yes, it has all been forgiven. But where did you ever get the idea that there's not a price to be paid? That's not in the Bible. Where did you ever get that idea? You know, you say, well, my soul has been saved. But let me tell you something. Your soul can carry some scar tissue on it the rest of your natural born life. Don't you ever think that God's word is not true. Be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure that you will sow what you reap what you sow. Be sure that these things are true because they are true. And so mark it down. If you have a divorce in your background, you're probably going to expect some problems that you otherwise would not necessarily have to anticipate. But find God's grace. Make the best of the situation. You need more than ever to build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ. You need more than ever to build your life on the Word of God. You need more than ever to put Jesus Christ right in the very center of your life so that you might find a measure of peace and happiness that He has for you. Now these are the reasons. If you twist and pervert the truth to your advantage, it won't hurt me, but it could be disastrous to you. Be honest. Be honest with yourself. The reason why God instituted marriage, and He said there's one man and there's one wife, as we read in Ephesians, is because it's a picture of our relationship to the Lord. Aren't you glad the Lord Jesus Christ, we as the bride of Christ, we stand before Him and we're wed to Him, and aren't you glad He's never going to divorce us? Aren't you glad that even though we commit spiritual adultery and fornication, that the Lord doesn't write us a bill of divorcement? You know, He has every right to, really, biblically, doesn't He? But aren't you glad He doesn't? Aren't you glad that He is typified in Hosea as the all-forgiving husband? Jesus Christ has forgiven you of your sin tonight, and all you have to do is claim that by faith and trust Him as your personal Savior. Shall we stand for prayer? Our heads are bowed. In a moment we'll pray. How many folk here tonight would say, preacher, that I know about being wed to the Lord Jesus, for I've received Him as my personal Savior. There was a day in my life when I received His blood by faith, and I became bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh. I know Christ personally tonight. Therefore, if I died tonight, I'm sure I'd go to heaven to be with Him. I know that. If you do, would you just lift your hand for a moment, please? Isn't that marvelous? Thank you. Take your hand down. You here tonight, you'd say, preacher, I'm not sure I'm saved. I'd like to be. I'm not sure I have a personal relationship with the Lord. I'd like to have it. Pray for me. Would you just lift your hand for a moment? I'm not sure I'm saved tonight. I'd like to be. God bless you over here. Thank you so much. I see that hand. While we tarry just a moment, I'm not sure I have a personal relationship with the Lord. I'd like to. Pray for me. Is there another while we tarry just a moment? Pray for me. Pray for me. Allow me the opportunity to pray for you. Some of you folk tonight have been divorced. I want you to know that I love you as much as the next person. I want you to know that your background is under the blood. I want you to know that God has forgiven all your sin. I want you to know that. I want you to know that it's not going to do any good to cry over spilt milk, so to speak. But I want you to know that if you have that in your background, you need the Lord Jesus in the center of your life more than ever. Because you've already got two strikes against you, man. Don't strike
out. God's given you another chance to make something of your life. Do it for His honor and glory. Would you please? Would you please? Some of you folk are here tonight. Because Christ has not been the center of your life, you've gone through a divorce, you're headed for one. There needs to be a time of confession in your heart and life, and it needs to take place this evening. I pray that it will. Gracious Father, we're here tonight. We thank You for the precious opportunity of exploring Your Word on this vital subject. It's one that we could not explore in great depth because of limited time, and yet we've learned some things tonight. I pray that our people will determine to flee fornication, spiritually and physically. I pray that we as a people might be a pure people. Lord, it's difficult in the world in which we live, a world that's filled with lust and all of the wicked imaginations that Satan places in front of us, and yet You have chosen a called out peculiar people, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and we would desire to exemplify that people in a great way. For folks that are here tonight who are not saved, may this be the evening when they would trust Christ, when they would become part of the body and of the Lord Jesus, when they would become bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh, when they would become part of the bride of Christ by receiving Him personally. Grant Your blessings and leadership in this invitation, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're here this evening, and if you're not saved, you've lifted your hand for prayer, and you said, "Preacher, I'm not saved. I'm not saved." Would you step out and come this evening? Why don't you make your way down this aisle and allow one of our workers to show you from an open Bible how to be saved? Would you come? As we sing, you come. Come on.
Just as I am.
Friend, if you're not saved tonight, the Lord wants to save you. He wants to clean you up and make you acceptable in the sight of God. He wants to make you part of the bride in the body of the Lord Jesus. That's a glorious thought. That's a tremendous thought. If you study marriage thoroughly in your Bible, you can't help but understand salvation. You can't help but understand it. For God pictures our relationship with the Lord and our marriage to the Lord in our marriages here on earth. The reason why so many marriages have been corrupted in our generation is because the book has been so corrupted. Did you know that? It's because people have made such an effort to corrupt the truth of God's Word that presents marriage in its pure context and form. That's why we have so many marriage problems in America today. That's why we rant and rave and rail around here about get back to the book. Of course, we don't say that to ourselves. We never left it. But we admonish others to think along those lines. Get back to the book. Get back to the book. That's where the answers are. We'll sing another verse. We invite you to come.
Just as I am and where.
So many of our little kids ride our buses on Sunday morning. I wouldn't know, but I would almost be positive that it'd be a very safe guess in saying that well over 50% of those children come from broken homes. Probably well over 50%, wouldn't you think? You know, that's why it's so important. That's one reason why it's so important we reach those kids. That's one reason why our bus ministry is so important. Because, you know, marriage, as God intended it, the very nature of it points people to a potential relationship with the Lord. But marriage in all of its broken and disastrous fragmentary pieces that we see in this country today cannot possibly show young people that marriage is a picture of our relationship with the Lord Jesus. Those little kids, man, they don't have so many of them don't have a mom that loves them. They don't have a dad that loves them. They live in a household where they're simply tolerated, and we're the only chance they got. We're the only chance they got. I'm not just talking about leading them to Christ and then go to heaven. Yes, bless God, we'll all rejoice in that for eternity. But I'm talking about teaching them about some moral values and some standards. I'm talking about teaching them some character so when those little kids who live in some of these disastrous homes grow up, but because they've been in our Sunday school week after week after week, they'll grow up and they'll pick in Christian principles and within the light of the Word of God, they'll pick the right husband and the right wife, determined to do the right things. Boy, that's it, man. You know, our church is only not quite 11 years old. Give us another 11 years, and you're going to see the fruit of all this all around us. Amen? 11 years from now, as Jesus tarries, you'll come to church on Sunday night in a 5,000-seat auditorium over here to the south of us. And you'll see that building filled. And you'll see dotted all over that building young couples with their babies in the nursery that grew up coming to Sunday school on a red and white bus. And you'll see that they'll have a purpose that their mom and dad never had. They'll have a direction in life that others never had because we gave them and directed them to the Lord Jesus, who is capable of changing their lives. Hey, that's what it's all about. It must get discouraging. Our bus mechanics for the last two Saturdays have been out in pouring rain. Awful conditions. 11 years from now, man, you'll say, man, it was worth it. It was worth it. It's worth it. Let's do it right. Well, there's some folks at the altar, so we'll sing one more verse. As we sing, we invite you to come.
Just as I am poor, tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within, with the love of God I come.
There's three young people at this altar right now. And I presume, by the way the workers are dealing with them, that there are three young people coming to find the Lord. Now, we can't take that lightly. We have three potential Christian, Christ-honoring, soul-winning families right here at this altar right now. That's what we got. That's an awesome responsibility when you think about it. But that's what we have. So we'll grant them every opportunity to find the Lord who give them in their life what the world has not been able to give them. I'll ask the instruments to continue to play. Ask our folk to be in an attitude of prayer for a moment. If you'd like to come, you can still come. I think they'll be getting these slips in a minute. Mike, if you'll help them get those slips to me, appreciate it. And isn't it amazing? You preach on divorce and three people come and get saved. Man, must be that I told you the truth tonight because God honored it. Amen? Must be that we told you the truth. And thank the Lord for it. Listen, we had a marvelous day. I still can't tell you how many people we had saved today because we're not sure. We had 1,584 at least in Sunday school. We had 648 in our evening service, which is a really good crowd. And our offering was $9,500. But they tell me that it could be more than that because evidently we somehow left the choir out or we didn't pick up their offering basket tonight or something. And I know the choir are great givers. I know that the choir probably put in $2,000 tonight. So don't say 95 cents, Walt. Amen. Okay, great. There's $2.27. Okay. And really, just a wonderful day. Great day. Trade you, buddy. All right. This is wonderful. Debbie. Debbie, help me with your last name. She's so timid, I couldn't hear.
right, now get this. Now, these two young ladies are sisters, and it's Smugor Zawinski. Listen, these two Polacks have come tonight to... to get saved. And I thank God for them. Amen. Listen, when a Polack gets saved, the bells in heaven ring a little bit longer. That's the truth. They're so thick-headed and stubborn, you know. Don't you say amen. Carol and Debbie, these two fine young ladies have come to ask the Lord to save them, and I'm grateful for that.